You may be seated. I love this pulpit. It's just that I'm not tall enough. I could be a little bit taller, but the Lord will get me through it. Greetings from Perkasie, Pennsylvania, where your sister congregation, First Presbyterian Church, exists. They're having worship just as you are right now. And I imagine, I'm thankful that the pastor is here. Do you feel a little more comfortable? Thank you, David. I did feel like I was looking over the pulpit at you rather than the way I am. But anyway, I do bring you greetings from our church in Perkasie. And I'm sure that I will send to them when I see them in 2 weeks, because I'm not going to be there next week either. I'm preaching at another place next week, so it'll be 2 weeks before I get back to the congregation there. But I will extend my regards from you to them as well. The scripture reading for this morning is Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 9 to 15. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it or anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, and that which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. A number of years ago, a good friend of mine in the pastorate, I was preaching in his church, and I arrived the night before that Sunday. And so his daughter, who had been in our youth camp in the Presbytery of the Southwest, where I pastored for a number of years, his daughter said, Pastor Rick, can we offer you an opportunity to look at a movie, watch a movie with us? I said, certainly. What's the movie? The Life is Beautiful is the movie. How many of you have ever heard of Life is Beautiful? It's an Academy Award-winning movie, or at least it was nominated for 7 Oscars. It won 3, and Roberto Benigni actually wrote the screenplay and was the primary actor, and it won an Academy Award for Best Actor. And that movie tells the story of a man named Guido, charming man, a bumbling waiter who's gifted and with a colorful imagination and irresistible sense of humor. And if you remember the beginning of the movie, he gets charmed by a woman that he runs into, and through a number of circumstances, especially comical ones, he wins her heart, and they're married, and after a few years they have a sweet boy, the boy that plays the little boy in the movies. That's almost the whole movie, to see that little boy. But as they begin their life together as a family, World War II breaks out in Europe, and the family becomes victimized by the Nazis. And all three end up in prison in a concentration camp, with the father and his son separated from the mother. And relying on his wits and vivid imagination, Guido saves his beloved wife and son from terrible tragedy, as we all, if we remember Holocaust and history and so forth, we see how he, in the movie, spares his family. I won't give away all the parts of it for those that haven't seen it, but it really is a movie that has a great title, Life is Beautiful, in spite of all the things that happened to that family. The English version of that film's available, so if you have never seen it, I would urge you to get a copy and watch it with your family. It is you can watch it with your family, with your children, and explain things to them. It's one of those movies that if you have your family gathered around you and you watch it, you have no problem explaining things, because I'm sure the children will ask questions about that movie. Well, this movie's title is a great illustration of what the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes is preaching to us in our text for this morning. If we didn't read the beginning of the third chapter, and some of you who might be familiar with it would say, oh, you skipped the best portion of Ecclesiastes. Verses 1 to 8 are that wonderful poem where there's a time for everything. So I didn't read that for you, but I'll refer to it a little bit. Actually, verses 9 to 15 are a further explanation of verses 1 through 8. One through 8 don't mention God, but verses 9 to 15 mention God a total of 8 times. Because verses 1 to 8 look at things from the human perspective, from under the sun, which is often, if you've read the book, occurs a number of times in the book. And that's looking at life from a human perspective, under the sun. But as we go further and further through the book, we realize that Solomon, who we think is the author, is really showing us that there is a purpose in history, and that we can see things from God's perspective. In fact, I guarantee you that if you're a Christian and you haven't yet learned how to look at things from God's perspective, you've got a little learning experience to grow in. You need to grow in understanding. Not that you're going to ever understand the mind of God and His purpose and so forth, but we have to understand in this life that God has a purpose for all of us, and He's working His purposes out. And the book of Ecclesiastes does a great job in showing that to us. Well, I want to look at three things regarding this portion of Scripture. And the first thing is that God's people must see the beauty in God's sovereignty. God's people must see the beauty in God's sovereignty. When Solomon writes, he has made everything beautiful in his time, he is praising God for the beauty of his timing in all the events of life. And that's what verses 1 through 8 of that poem are really speaking about. A time for this, a time for that, a time for this, a time for that. In other words, God has arranged for all the seasons of life and things that happen, yes, the things that are hard, as well as the things that are wonderful. And then he gets here to verses 9 to 15. He clues us in a little bit more what God is doing. This is a wonderful statement that he has made everything beautiful in its time. To me, it is actually the Old Testament equivalent to Romans 8:28, which is my life verse. If anybody has a life verse, I wouldn't recommend that you have to have one. It's not a sin not to have one. But if you have, since I was a teenager, I've always liked Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things God works for good, for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. And I think that that's a New Testament equivalent to what Solomon writes here in Ecclesiastes. God, according to the preacher, is like an artistic designer over the lives of those upon whom He has placed His wonderful redemptive love. And for the believer, not only is there a time for everything in life, but God always does things at just the right time, with the most beautiful result. And the word beautiful here is a very visual term in the Hebrew language. I want to talk about it for a moment. In Job 42:15, we hear the report that after his health was restored, Job had fathered 7 sons and 3 daughters. And the scripture there tells us the 3 girls are described by the word beautiful, the same word here in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 9, or actually in verse 11. This word beautiful is a word that we use in our English language probably just as much in the same manner that they did in Hebrew. First of all, if Job's daughters were beautiful, we would say, beautiful women. After all, we use the word to describe women and their beauty. And what we mean is they're good looking. But that same Hebrew word can be used, as our English term is used, to describe things like, beautiful job. In other words, you did a great job. Or, that car is a real beauty, which means it's real pleasing to the eye. Or, that's a beautiful compliment, which means a very appropriate compliment. Almost in the same way that we think of this term beautiful here in verse 11, by the way in which it says beautiful in time, in God's time, everything is beautiful in its time. And when we say an appropriate comment is a beautiful comment, it was appropriate just at the right time. In fact, maybe the person who got it would say, wow, that really made me feel good. I was real down. In fact, yesterday we had a men's Bible study. We meet online. We have 8 to 10, 12 guys, depending on the Saturday. And both Pastor McLaren, our pastor, and myself, being ministers, said that we're studying a book on depression, by the way. And we said one of the things that can depress a pastor is you don't see a lot of fruit sometimes from all you do. And so you get a little discouraged and you say, wow, I did this, I did that, I preached about this, I preached about that, and don't see many results of it. And one of the dear men on the study lecture actually lives in New York and tunes in every week, said, I want you and Pastor Rich to know that I think you do a great job and that you've built me up, and that, you know, and don't you feel discouraged and down. The Lord's working in you. He's working in you in my life. And also this, I said to the man, you have a gift of encouragement, and I appreciate that. And it was an appropriate, a beautiful statement that came just at the right time to encourage Pastor McLaren and myself. Well, no matter what God does, it's always beautiful. Even the tragedies of life, because God works good out of evil, are beautiful in its time. God always does it at a beautiful time in a beautiful way when he does something. In other words, it's at the right time and the right way. God knows the right time for a person to be born, when they should die. He knows when to tear down, when to build up. He knows what the best time is for silence and what is the appropriate time to speak. And when the preacher tells us that God has made everything beautiful in his time, he isn't speaking with reference to creation. He's actually talking about the way things are since the creation and how God oversees the world. We should all believe that in the timeliness of God, not just in world history, but for our own lives in particular. I see a lot of men and women out there. I expect that but you men have arms around your wife, and so you might be sitting next to a girlfriend and so forth. And who knows how the Lord in his time dealt with you in your relationships. I was engaged to a woman before I met my wife. In fact, that woman that I was engaged to introduced me to my wife. They went to school together. So I always tell people, I met my wife through my fiancé. And I laughed just like you did. And then they want to hear the story, which I don't necessarily like to go into. Because there's some good things about it, and there's some not so good things about it. And we had not the most wonderful relationship during the almost a full year that we dated and were engaged. Well, you can probably say things. Some of you men could say, well, I dated a number of women, but it just didn't work out with any of them. I found my wife this way or that way. And you know, some of you women would say, I dated a number of guys, and you know, maybe you were on a date with them, and he did something, and you said, that's it. I'm not going to date him anymore. Or maybe you guys were dating a girl. I dated a girl, and I went in and saw her apartment one time, and when I saw her apartment, I thought, nope, this isn't the girl for me. You know, I might live a messy life, but I didn't want to marry a wife that had a messy life and all. Well, God uses seasons and times to affect our lives, and that's what is being said to us here in verse 11. Let me give one more little illustration. A number of years ago, I pastored in Oklahoma, and I pastored in Oklahoma during the time when the Oklahoma City bombing occurred. And that morning, the Mira building that was bombed, our pastor who pastored in Oklahoma City was on the golf course playing golf. It was a Monday morning, and heard that the Mira building had been bombed. And he practically suffered a heart attack, he said, because he knew his daughter was supposed to be at that building at 9 o'clock in the morning with his grandchildren. Thankfully, this talks about God's beautiful timing, her car battery was dead and she could not get her car to start. So she and she had two children, were not in that building, and they were not killed or injured in any way. Maybe you've had some similar event and said, you know, if this hadn't happened, I might have been killed, or this might have happened to me, or that might have happened to me. See, God has a beautiful timing on a lot of things, events, and situations in our lives. Secondly, God's people should live holy and happy lives, we learn from this text. And Solomon reaches two conclusions. First, he writes here, in verse 12, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. We should not think here that Solomon is telling us eat, drink, and be merry like a hedonist, or if we're going to die in the end, might as well just live for the gusto that we can live for. My idea of holy living at this point is derived from the preacher's imperative to do good, which should be taken in a moral and ethical sense. He says to do good, that means that we are to serve God by doing good deeds, good works. In his grace, God has given every one of his redeemed saints something to do for him, and we are to live for him in our calling. I love what Philip Ryken suggests in his commentary on these verses. He says, every believer should do good work at home, loving the people with whom he or she lives. Every believer should do good work on the job, serving God in the ordinary duties of an earthly calling. Every believer should do good work in the church, using his or her spiritual gifts and at least one regular ministry. Every believer should do good work in society, showing the love of Jesus through practical deeds of mercy. We don't live holy lives by just reading our Bible and praying, or going to church on Sunday and Wednesday night or whatever, and giving our tithe to the church every week. That's being religious. It's not necessarily being holy, because anyone can do those things. In fact, I would say that many people going to mainline denominations where the gospel is not preached do those things. But being holy means being set apart, devoted fully to God's use. All of our lives are God's lives, and we should be living them for Him. And this is what the preacher desires to have us become. Along with this, Solomon says we should be happy. We can understand what is meant by this activity as well. Being happy comes from the imperative used in the verse 12 to be joyful, and from verse 13's words about eating, drinking, and finding satisfaction in one's work. The preacher is giving us permission to celebrate and enjoy the good things of life. Eating, drinking, satisfaction with one's work, and so forth. The good things of life can so easily become idols, which is an absolute vanity for us. As the preacher has already told us in the opening verses of this book. But we avoid idolatry when we receive the good things of God and become thankers and not users and takers. Have we ever been thankful for the little things that God does for us? Little blessings. My mother died December 20th. She was 97 years old. I'll have her service next month on the 19th in Bradenton, Florida. And in thinking about her and all the little things and everything, we were going to have to buy tickets to fly to Florida. We're going to have to rent a motel, and we're going to have to buy a car or rent a car for the days we're there. Running around $2,000 or maybe a little bit more. Now, you all know I'm a rich pastor, so that's nothing. You know, I can easily, you know. But one of my rich brothers-in-law said to my wife one day, you know, what's it going to cost you and Rick to go to Florida? And so my wife said, because she's the one that handles finances, she said, it's going to be this, this, and this. And so he said, well, your sister and I would like to give you guys some money to go to Florida. Not the whole pay, but enough to pay for the car rental or for the nights in the motel and so forth. And so, yep, another beautiful situation in God's timing that we don't have to pay as much as we could have. Which gives us an opportunity to be thankful for our brother and sister-in-law. And that they're a blessing in our lives. Now, we all have things that we can be thankful for and show that we as believers rejoice in what God does in our lives through our relatives, through our friends, godly friends, whatever it might be. But we should be able to rejoice and be thankful. My wife will be turning 70, I'm sorry to say her age, next Friday, the 25th. And our four sons decided to get together and celebrate their mom's birthday by sending us a gift so we can go away for the weekend and stay at a place we'd never be able to afford on our own. And so we got in the mail yesterday a check along with the place that they want us to go to and have a nice overnight or whatever. And so this is a way that we can enjoy God's good gifts to us. You know, we're not going to go and say, well, we're going to put that money in the bank. Right? We're not going to waste that on frivolous things of going away for a weekend. No, God wants us to enjoy. That's what our sons want us to do. They want us to enjoy my wife's birthday and celebrate it together in a special way. So we can do that as God's people, you know. We don't have to live austerely in every way. But God gives us blessings and so forth, and we can be thankful and enjoy them and be ones who are not users and takers, but ones who can say, Lord, this is a blessing that came from you. And God's people, thirdly, should live in reverent fear of God. The second conclusion that Solomon reaches here is that we should show a reverent fear of God in the manner in which we live. He says in verse 14, I know that everything God does will endure forever, Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will revere or fear him. Many people think of fear as something cowering and trembling, and frightful submission. But the scripture is clear here that the fear of God is the most positive concept. It's what one writer calls it, a trembling trust. To fear God is to revere him, to tremble in awe at his power. Proverbs 111 verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." And when we get to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, it will actually tell us that the whole purpose of the book is to fear God and keep his commandments. To fear God is to rest our lives on the solid foundation for time and eternity that God loves us and cares for us, and time is in his hands. To fear God is to trust his predestination of all things, his foreknowledge, his omniscience, his overseeing all events in our lives, including our joys and trials for now and for future. Martin Luther defined this fear to have God in view, to know that he looks at all our works, and to acknowledge him as the author of all things. When we fear God, we believe that he is in control, even though we do not see and cannot understand what he's doing in all our situations, our struggles, our sorrows, even what appears to be terrible tragedies in our lives. Godly fear is the very means whereby we learn that he is worthy of our complete trust, no matter what. So the fear of God is our recognizing that God is God, great in his might, his wisdom, and his purposes. And the preacher wants us to know that fear and to place all our trust in God is a wonderful thing, something that we need to learn in life. What happens in our lives that's outside of our control shouldn't cause us to despair, but to have hope in the God who's sovereign over all that occurs. We read here that whatever is has been already, and what will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. Sometimes in our lives we might even say, you know, I remember that happening 50 years ago or 40 years ago or 10 years ago. Something's occurring all again. Maybe the Lord's teaching us something we didn't learn the first time. Maybe the Lord wants us to use something from the past that we learned and now we're experiencing again that will teach others. After all, Paul says we should comfort others with the comfort we receive in 2 Corinthians 1. There's some debate over the proper way to translate verse 15. The NIV, which is the version I use to prepare the sermon, you might hear me sometimes reading, it sounds like, hey, that's not ESV, it sounds like that's NIV, that's what I'm reading here, because that's what I have in my notes. But the NIV says, "And God will call the past to account." The New American Standard, which is the version I used a lot in my earlier years, says, "For God seeks what is passed by." And the ESV is very close to the NSV and says, "And God seeks what has been driven away." The positive message seems to be the best translation. What God is looking to do is redeem the past, not simply to render judgment. Certainly God will judge everyone and every deed in history. And we can rest in that sometimes when we think, well, we haven't found justice in situations of our lives. But by his grace, God will recover and restore what has seemed, at least from our vantage point, to be lost forever. How many times have you done something and you thought, boy, I didn't do a very good job. I don't see much result from it. You know, or you did what you thought was a whale of a job, and you still don't see much result from it. Do you realize God's going to take what you did, and he's going to turn it into beautiful things? He makes everything beautiful in its time. Even our failures, God makes beautiful in His time. Eternal redemption is the real hope for you and me whenever we feel caught between time and eternity, because we do sometimes feel that way. All that we do in this life matters. The work of God endures forever, which includes whatever good work we do in the name of our Lord Jesus, even those things that we don't think really do very well. Some of you might say, I didn't raise my kids very well. Maybe they haven't turned out the way you like. We invested our money, but it really hasn't been doing very well. If you can say, I've made lots of mistakes in my life. And boy, I wish that I could go back and live it over and change some things or whatever. But God, in His good time, is going to restore things, and we're going to definitely realize how absolutely beautiful life is. Not from our viewpoint of things under the sun, but from the viewpoint of God, who has sovereignly determined and controlled all things. It may not be a beautiful life right now for us who believe in Jesus, but one day, forever and ever, life will be beautiful because God has made it so through His Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, gave His precious life that we might have life and we didn't deserve it. So at least if you're trusting in Christ, one thing you know is going to be beautiful. You're going to live forever in glory. That makes it all worthwhile. Amen. I believe we have a hymn to sing. O Sacred Head Now Wounded. Spotted in our